Okay, everyone, we're going to get underway with that tune that Dwayne was playing. He's got us thinking about the promises of God, and we have so many, don't we? So many wonderful promises from our faithful Heavenly Father. Well, it's good to come together again in the name of the Lord and worship Him together. It's good to see some folks that have come out that haven't been able to be around for a while. Great to have you and some visitors. We're always welcome those who are visiting with us. In way of announcements, we're going to be starting back our Bible Fellowship Hour over here in the Fellowship Hall. That's what we call our Sunday School Hour for adults over here in the Fellowship Hall, and then all the young folks and children's meetings in places where they have been. And it'll be at 9:30. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to start out for the adults. We're going to be starting a study in 1 John. And the first 2 weeks, Dwayne Decker's going to be leading that study out. I'm going to be out of town. So it's going to be a great study. And by the way, we're going to be using MacArthur's study guide for that study. And if the books aren't in yet, they'll be coming in this week. And you can pick up a copy either from in the office or in the little table right outside the office door there. So those will be coming available this week, I'm sure. So back in the Fellowship Hall for adult Bible Fellowship class next Sunday morning, the 13th. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, again, we come thankful to be here, excited about worshiping you in spirit and in truth, sitting under the teaching of your word, encouraging one another in the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is Moses as he's speaking to the Israelites after they have exited or had their exodus from Egypt. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. We truly serve a faithful God who is able to do magnificent and terrifying things. Let's stand and worship him together. Whom shall I fear? The God of angel armies.
Troubles linger still. Whom
We're going to sing a song this morning that is a hymn that you may or may not be familiar with. This is directly pulled from Psalm number 119, verses 33 through 40. This is the psalm. The hymn is called "Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth."
Give me a heart.
Continue to worship our Lord. This is my worth is not in what I own. Rejoice in your Redeemer.
I rejoice in my Redeemer, the greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other, my soul is satisfied in Him alone.
I rejoice.
Greatest treasure, the wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other, my soul is satisfied in Him.
All right. Well, I know that I and the leadership are excited to be able to make that announcement this morning concerning Bible fellowship groups beginning to meet again. That's not just the adults, as Pastor Jerry said, 9:30 next Sunday morning, the 13th, but that is for all of our BFG groups. Our children and our youth will start meeting again as well. But we are excited to make that announcement this morning, as I know that if you're like me, you want things to get back to some kind of normal. And this is a process that we're taking, and we're taking baby steps, but it's nice to be able to make those announcements as we move forward of things resuming and opening up a little bit. You'll notice there's some pews opened up here up front. We did that for more room because I know that our fellowship hall, our overflow room, has been filled the past few weeks. I don't think it was last week, because we had a lot of folks who were in our fellowship hall who came over and met with us. I guess it's a little bit impersonal watching that screen over there, and so they wanted to be in among the congregation, and that was exciting to see. But glad to see Miss Carolyn back with us this morning. She's one of those faces that we've been missing, and glad to see her up and about, and Miss Joy and some others that have come out to meet with us this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look a little further in this chapter of the Gospel of Luke this morning, and see what the Lord would have for us to leave here with. I think what we're going to discuss this morning is very pertinent. I think there's a lot of it in churches today. I believe there are a lot of people who are self-deceived, believing that they have a relationship with God, expressing that, but in fact they do not. They are what I would call false religionists, and that's what we're going to consider this morning, the face of false religion. What does that look like? And I believe our Lord gives us a good description of that in verses 14 to 18. So begin reading with me. Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity again to gather ourselves together. And Father God, as we come to this time of the study and the exposition of your word, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would be instructed this morning. Our desire is to have the mind of Christ, Lord. We want to know and understand and rightly apply what he says here this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that your Spirit would do a work in each and every one of our hearts, Lord, that there may be an exposing of any sin that would be in our hearts this morning. And Lord, for those who are truly saved, those whom we would call true religionists, Lord, may we do what we are to spend our lives doing, and that is to repent of that sin and to move forward with you. Father God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to be reminded that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be arrested and to be tried and to be beaten and to be mocked and ultimately to be crucified. There he will endure the tortures of the cross as he voluntarily lays down his life for all of those who would put their faith in him, who would trust him. And he knows what's going to happen there. He knows all that's going to happen there. And even with those events upon his mind and his heart, events that would mean harm to his own body and to his own person. And we know that it distressed him greatly as he thought about that. But even with those events upon his heart and mind, with all the pressure, all the stress that came along with that, the fact that he would be tortured, that he would endure mockery, that he would be scourged and then ultimately put to death. With all of that on his heart and mind, he nonetheless, with care in his heart for his disciples, with love in his heart for their souls, he takes time throughout his journey to Jerusalem to address certain issues with them. And he needed to do that because these were the men that would be the leaders of the church in the future. If you study the disciples, these men were responsible for virtually taking the gospel into all their known world. And so he would stop every once in a while and directly address his disciples. And the issue here in Luke chapter 16, really throughout the whole of Luke chapter 16, is that of faithful financial stewardship. Money. Jesus begins by giving a parable about a shrewd but a dishonest manager. And from that parable, he gave two primary applications. The first is this. He used the parable to show that the sons of this world, lost men, are oftentimes more shrewd and more diligent in their pursuit of earthly things than the sons of light. God's people are in their pursuit of heavenly things. The second way he used the parable was to demonstrate that we ought to use our earthly resources, unrighteous wealth, with eternity in view. We can use the things of this world for the good of others and actually for the eternal well-being of their souls. That's what we should do with the things that God has given us in this world as far as material things, as far as money, financial blessing. We are to use that in the expansion of the kingdom and seeing souls saved so that when we get to heaven, there will be people there whom God has used us as an instrument in their conversion and leading them to the Lord, and they will welcome us into eternal dwellings. He then warned in verse 13 that in being wise and prudent in accumulating and using material things, we must be careful not to be ensnared by them or enslaved to them. After all, none of us can serve two masters. We will serve the one and hate the other. We will love the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and money. We cannot serve God and material possessions. You either worship God alone or you're an idolater. And if you love money, you're an idolater. Now, the question is how will the Pharisees receive this word? How are they going to embrace this truth that has come from the Son of God, God in the flesh? Well, Luke tells us how they received that word. The very next statement that the Holy Spirit gives us through Luke is this. The Pharisees, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And there's a connection that we're meant to make there. We are to understand that if the Pharisees were lovers of money, they were not lovers of God. If they were lovers of money, they were not true religionists. They were false religionists. And what we have following verse 14 is Jesus' analysis of their spiritual condition. Jesus gives his assessment, the voice of authority. Jesus gives his assessment of their spiritual condition. And in his analysis of the Pharisees, which we are given in verses 14 through 18, in that analysis, we find the distinguishing, the identifying marks of false religionists. That's what you have in the Pharisees. That's all we see of the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. Is false religionists. They are practitioners of false religion. Now, these Pharisees, bear in mind, they were very religious. Everyone around them thought that they loved God. Everyone around them thought that they were the most holy men in society. But in reality, they did not know God, nor did they love God. They loved material things. They loved money. They are not true worshipers. In fact, they are idolaters. And their response to Jesus' teaching evidences this. Through the analysis that Jesus gives of them, we find the marks or what characterized these men who were, get this, very religious but not saved. Very religious but not saved. They were very religious, but they were not true worshipers. And what marked them marks all false religionists in any place and at any time in history. The church has always had false religionists in her midst. And I wonder if this morning, those of you listening and those who are in this building, I wonder if there might be a false religionist here. Well, God in His love has been so good to us to give us His Word that analyzes us and exposes us. And if we're true worshipers, if we're true religionists, then the verses that we read this morning will affirm us and they will give us confidence as to the work that God has already done in our lives. But if you're a false religionist, these verses will condemn you. The desire of God is that we recognize that we're false religionists and that we would exchange false religion and embrace the truth. That you would know God for real, that you would have your sins forgiven, that heaven would be your home. That is God's desire. So this morning, as we look at these Pharisees, these false religionists, I want each of us to examine ourselves. I want us to look at our own hearts and I want us to ask ourselves, am I a false religionist or am I a true worshiper of God? Am I a lover of God or do I live according to the value system of this world? When Jesus talks about money here, folks, He's not just talking about the green stuff. He's not just talking about a paycheck. What He has in mind there is an earthbound existence. It's living life according to the value system of an age that's passing away. And the question is do you love God or do you have the value system of a lost and dying world? So this morning we're going to look at three distinguishing marks of false religionists as we look at Jesus's assessment and analysis of the Pharisees. First of all, false religionists attack the truth. False religionists will always attack the truth. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did here. They attacked the truth that exposed their true spiritual condition. Look at that in verse 14. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things. The parable that Jesus has just given about faithful financial stewardship, they heard all these things and they ridiculed Him. Now, every person is born into this world a sinner by nature. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. There's no exceptions to that. We are born into this world with wicked, evil, deceptive hearts. Hearts that are hostile toward God and the things of God. And the only thing that will ever change that is the new birth. The only thing that will ever change that is salvation. And the results of that truth is that you can be very religious, but if you're not regenerate, if you're not born again, if you've not experienced the new birth, if your heart has never been transformed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you can be very religious and be very hateful at the same time. You can be very religious and have an evil heart, a heart that is hostile against anything that exposes your false religion or exposes your sin. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. They were the most religious people in their society. Everyone thought they were the most holy and pious people in their society. Everyone thought that they had the most concern for the law of God and the commands of God in their society. But they were a hateful group of people. You never find the Pharisees rejoicing about anything. Never. I believe the only thing they ever rejoiced in was the death of Jesus Christ. But they never celebrated any of Christ's miracles. They never celebrated people being delivered from demons. They never celebrated the fact that people were encountering Christ and their lives were being radically changed. They were never the same again. They never rejoiced over anything that Christ did. They were a hateful bunch of people. And when they heard the truth that exposed the sin that was running underneath their carefully well-crafted self-righteousness, when the truth came from the mouth of Jesus that exposed their sin that was below the surface that no one else could see, they didn't love Jesus for it, they hated Him for it. Verse 14 says they ridiculed Him. That's an interesting word. It literally means to turn the nose up. Or to thumb your nose. In other words, they sneered at Him. They jeered at Him. They mocked Him. They got angry with Him. They got upset with Him. Now, is that what any child, is that the response that any child of God would have to the truth of God? To the truth of God concerning themselves? Is that the kind of response that a true believer would have? No. The person who's been saved by God and knows God and loves God is a person that's repented. A Christian is a person who has met the living God through repentance. They've met the living God through a penitent faith. We came face to face with our sin through the Word of God. We came face to face with our helplessness to save ourselves from our sin. We came face to face with the fact that God had provided an only Savior for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we repented and we turned from our sin to trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We are people who've repented. But the Christian life is a life of repentance. There's not just that initial repentance of turning from our sins and turning to the Savior, but what God does through the life of His people is that He, by His Word, by the Spirit indwelling in them, giving them understanding of the Word, what He does is He goes on dealing with their sin. He goes on exposing their sin. Because even though we're forgiven, even though we've been saved, even though we've been changed and given a new nature, we are no longer the old man. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. Even though all that has happened, we still deal with indwelling sin or remaining sin in us. We still deal. You ever ask yourselves, why do Christians continue to sin? Why do believers continue to sin? Why do I, as a Christian, continue to sin? It's because we deal with remaining sin in us. We still deal with an unredeemed humanity that's in us. We still deal with our own flesh. And we will continue to deal with remaining sin in us until we are glorified and perfected and in heaven. Just be aware of that. You're never going to arrive, spiritually speaking. You're going to continually deal with sin. There's no such thing as total sanctification or complete sanctification, as some of our Wesleyan brothers taught and Charles Finney taught and some of those others. No, we are in a process of being sanctified by which God, by the power of His Spirit through the Word, continues to expose sin and deal with sin in our lives. So what God does is He gives His Word in that ongoing way that continues to expose our sin and to deal with our sin. And the evidence that we are truly redeemed, the evidence that we truly initially repented, is that when our sin is exposed and brought before us, we're going to have the same response that we had at our initial salvation. our initial repentance is going to be present in our lives. We're going to see our sin for what it is. We're going to recognize it. We're going to agree with God about it. And we're going to confess it. And we're going to turn from it. What we don't do, if we're truly saved, is get angry at God about it. Now, sure, it stings a little when sin is revealed, when our sin is exposed by the power of God through His Word and the Spirit. It stings a little. It hurts a little. It walks on our toes a little. But we, if we're truly born again, we will not get angry at God about it. We most certainly will not mock God over it. We won't be sneering at God. We won't be thumbing our nose at God, turning our nose up at God as He exposes the wrong in our lives. That will not be our response. No, our response will be repentance, agreement. But here you have the Son of God, God in human flesh, putting His finger on one of the sins of the Pharisees, the fact that they were lovers of money, they were wrapped up in the things of this world, and instead of being brokenhearted over that, instead of being grieved by that and repenting of that, what do? They mock Him, they sneer at Him, they ridicule Him. And that's what false religionists always do. Isn't it interesting that after the three parables given in Luke chapter 15 that dealt with initial repentance, the repentance of salvation, Jesus then goes in to giving us this parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 16 about a shrewd but dishonest manager. And this teaching is given to His disciples. This teaching about faithful financial stewardship is given to His disciples. This is a lesson for believers, for disciples, about eternal values while we live in a temporal world. Now, His disciples would have embraced this truth, would have considered this truth, would have contemplated this truth, would have looked at themselves and said, look, you know, how am I doing in regard to this thing of faithful financial stewardship? A disciple who comes face to face with their sins as their sin is exposed by God doesn't get angry at God. What a true disciple does, what a true religionist does, is they say, yes, Lord, I see that in my life. I recognize that about myself, and I'm willing to deal with that sin. I want You to change my heart in this area. That's what a true believer does. That's what a disciple does. And the chief evidence that you have true religion, that you've been born again, is that you have that initial repentance present any time sin is exposed in your life. You'll express that same initial repentance and you'll repent all over again for sin. You'll see it. You'll agree with God about it. You'll confess it and you'll turn from your sin. But a false religionist doesn't do that. They get angry, they get defensive, and they thumb their nose at God. Here was God standing right before them, and they didn't recognize Him. Here was God speaking to them, and they didn't listen to Him. Here was God standing right before them, confronting them of their sin, and they did not obey Him. Why was that? Why was that? Because they were not His. They were not His sheep. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 22. What do God's people do whenever they're confronted with their sin? Look at verse 22. It says, and at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, quite a bit of time has passed when they asked this question. Jesus has been ministering for quite a long time. They've seen his miracles. They've watched him. They've heard him. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not among my sheep. What do the sheep do? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what happens when God's people are confronted by God with their sin? The believer recognizes that voice, the believer listens to that voice, and the believer follows that voice through to repentance. That's what happens. Look at John chapter 8. Again, explaining to us why the Pharisees never embraced the teachings of Jesus, never believed in Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to him, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" And he answers this question. "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin if I tell you the truth? Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." These were very religious people. Very religious people. But they did not know God. They did not love God. They hated the Son of God. And they attacked the truth when it exposed their sin. That's a false religionist. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we false religionists or are we true religionists? That will be evidenced by how we respond when our sin is exposed. Will we agree with God on it? Will we recognize it? Will we grieve over it? Will we confess it? Will we repent of it? Or will we get angry and mad and sneer and mock God over it? What will we do? So false religionists always attack the truth. That's what we see here. Secondly, false religionists are satisfied with the approval of men. Or false religionists are satisfied with the wrong approval. Look at verse 15. It says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" False religionists are satisfied with the approval of men who are ignorant of their true condition. No man knows the heart of another man. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? I don't know what's in Chris's heart. He doesn't know what's in my heart. So false religionists are satisfied with the approval of people who have no clue what's going on in their heart. They are satisfied with the approval of men who know not their heart instead of being satisfied with the approval of God who knows their hearts. These statements that Jesus makes in verse 15 are meant to present a very clear contrast. A contrast between what men can see and what God can see. What can men see? Men can only see what's on the outside. What can God see? From the earliest of Scripture, God looks upon the heart. He sees the heart of men. And the result is that many times men are found celebrating and rejoicing in that which God abominates. They celebrate what God finds disgusting and revolting and what He rejects. The people living in the society that the Pharisees were living in celebrated their self-righteousness, celebrated the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. God in no way celebrated. He was disgusted by it, revolted by it, and He rejected it. The question for you and me is, whose approval do we want in this world? Whose approval will we be satisfied with in this world? If I could tell you this morning, that God's view of you is that He's less pleased with you than the people around you are, would that matter any at all to you? If your reputation was less with God than the reputation you have among men, would it matter to you? Would you really even care? As long as you have the adoration of men, does it really matter to you what God sees going on in your heart and in your mind and whether or not He's pleased with you? You see, for the true worshiper, the approval of men, except for the desire to be a good testimony for Christ's sake, for the true worshiper, the approval of men really means nothing at all. Nothing at all. What matters most to the true worshiper, the true religionist, is pleasing God. And that's what we are supposed to be. We are to be people who strive to please God. We are to be people who long to please God. Why? Because we are servants of God and we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not servants of men. But if you're a false religionist, what you care most about in this world, what you cherish the most, what you strive for the most, is to have a good reputation among men. And that was all that the Pharisees were concerned about. That was the aim of their lives. It was getting the approval of men, being liked by fellow citizens, their fellow humanity. And let me tell you something, in terms of what people saw of them on the outside, they did some pretty impressive stuff. Pretty impressive stuff. That's one reason why Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. They were impressive. They engaged in long public prayers, standing out in the open. They would give in public. They would give alms in public, sounding the trumpet on the street corners so that when they gave, everybody saw them give. They would fast in a way that was very noticeable. They would make their appearance and their countenance such as when people looked at them, they would say, look, there's a Pharisee. Look at how he looks. Look at how tired he looks. Look at how pale he looks. He must be fasting today. That's what they strove for. That's all they desired. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus took care of this early on in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, he tells us this, and this was directed at people like the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God sees the heart. Where does true worship originate from, folks? It originates from the heart. And when the Lord saves someone, what He does is He produces a worshiper from the inside out. He's the one who's made us people who really love Him. He's the one who's made us people who really want to please Him. He's the one who's given us the capacity from our hearts to give Him worship. So there is true worship that comes from the inside and it flows out. It's not from the outside in. It's for the Lord's sake that we do everything that we do. That is a true worshiper. Jesus will go on in Matthew chapter 6 and He'll say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Everything that we do. Now, our Lord's not condemning public prayer and He's not condemning public giving. You'll remember in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead, but they were participating in public giving because those who were of that church were giving publicly as well. God's not condemning public giving. He's not condemning public prayer or corporate prayer or anyone leading in prayer. What He's condemning is doing it out of a heart that really has no regard for Him. And it's all about you and being looked at and being thought well of. A false religionist doesn't worship God from his heart. He's not a true worshiper. They're all about self-worship. Self-exaltation. Self-justification. They want everyone to look at them and say, "Man, that guy or that woman is really holy. They're really godly." That's the goal of a false religionist. That was the goal of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were highly thought of by the people in their society. On the one hand, because of their fellow citizens' human limitations. Their fellow citizens couldn't see their heart. But on the other hand, because they were measured by the wrong standard. They were measured by the wrong standard. Because oftentimes what men find to be impressive, God finds to be abominable. We don't measure ourselves by other people. We are to look full in the face of our wonderful Savior. God's to be the standard. The Lord Jesus is to be the standard. And I believe that anytime we look at Him, anytime we focus in upon what our God requires of us, desires of us, the standard that He set, I believe we will find that we always fall short. Always fall short. We're never as great as we think we are. And we most certainly are never as great as other people think we are. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 says this, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, or not from man, but from God." Let me ask you, is that what you want in this life? Is that what you're living for? Are you really a true worshiper, or are you a false religionist? The question is, are you satisfied? How do you determine that? Are you satisfied with people thinking you're great? If you know that God knows there's something wwrong, terribly sinful in your heart and your life that no one else knows about. Do you want the Lord to change that? Do you want the Lord to do a work in your life by the power of His Spirit? Or is it just okay that everybody else thinks so highly of you? That's the question. False religionists are always desiring the approval of men and satisfied with the approval of men. Even if God knows and they know that things are terribly wrong in their inner man. So false religionists always attack the truth. False religionists are satisfied with the approval of men. And thirdly, false religionists pay lip service to the truth. They pay lip service to the truth. I've encountered many of these kinds of people or seen this exercise quite often in the church. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And then we'll talk a little bit more about this, but I think verse 18 has a connection because they took the command of God given through Moses in this regard, and they distorted it and abused it in order to justify their own divorces. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And we'll talk more about that, and you'll get more clarification on those things, so don't panic. But the Pharisees and the scribes were thought to be, by the people of their day, the people in their society, the guardians of the law, the keepers of the law. These are men who, from all appearances, really loved God. These are men who were really serious about keeping the law of God. Their claim was that they loved the scriptures. They loved the Old Testament scriptures. They loved the Word of God. They believed the Word of God. They sought to honor the law of God. Remember, what were they always criticizing Jesus for? He violated the law of God, right? He violates the Sabbath. So these men were all about the letter of the law and fencing it in, hedging it in with all these other regulations and rules so nobody would break it. And so, hopefully the children of Israel wouldn't go back into some kind of Babylonian captivity. And what they were always indicating is this: the reason you believe in Jesus is because you don't really know the law. If you really knew the law, you wouldn't believe in him. He's a fraud. That's what they were saying. So their claim was that they really embraced God's law. They really embraced his command. They loved his word. But we know what Jesus said. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. So here's what he does. He says, all right, let's talk about the law and the prophets. Let's talk about that Old Testament revelation. Let's talk about what's going on right now. What's going on right now that started with John the Baptist, with the appearance of John, and has included now the words and the works of Jesus himself? What's going on in this relationship between the law and the prophets, and what's being witnessed through John and through Jesus? Remember, verse 17 says this: but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Here's what Jesus is saying in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What he says is this: the Old Testament era represented promise, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the arrival of Jesus. And with the arrival of John and the announcement that the king had arrived, that this Messiah was here, that he was upon this earth, there is the fulfillment of the kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingdom. And what he's asking the Pharisees is this: all right, you had all that Old Testament revelation, all that promise. You guys have been longing for the Messiah to show up. John says he's here. The kingdom is here. Are you excited? Are you excited about it? Are you rejoicing over it? Won't you embrace the King? Won't you embrace the Messiah? I mean, you love the law, right? You love the Old Testament scriptures. You believe it, every last part of it. You're the guardians of it. Well, now the fulfillment of it, all those Old Testament prophecies is here. And are you excited? Are you rejoicing about it? Will you repent of your sins? Will you submit to the authority of the King? Will you believe in Him? Will you love Him? That's what He's asking. The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Where are you? What do you think about this good news? How do you feel about it? And he says this, he goes on to say this in verse 16. He says, the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. That word forces there could be taken as a passive, or it could be taken in the middle voice. Now, some have said that the gospel of the kingdom sort of forced people in. It forced people in. It made demands on them. Others say that people were actually exercising themselves to get into the kingdom. I believe both is true. Both of those are true. That is that the message of Christ is actually very demanding. If you're going to follow me, what do you got to do? You got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross. You got to follow me. If you're going to follow me, you got to love me more than anyone or anything else. More than father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter. You've got to love me more than anyone else. The gospel is very demanding. So that even though salvation is a work of God in the human soul, it's true to say that repentance, turning from your sin, turning from everything you ever know, repentance is a violent act. It's a violent act. It's violence on self. It's violence against sin. So to come to Christ means that whatever stands between me and Jesus, that's got to go. All of that's got to be put away. Those hindrances have to be thrown off. It's a violent thing to enter into the kingdom. Repentance is something real and powerful, and it takes effort. It's not easy throwing off sin. Salvation, yes, it's a work of God. It's a work of grace from start to finish. But don't take that to mean that true repentance is easy. That it's like a walk in the park. It's not. It hurts. It's a time of conflict. Now, where there's true repentance, you're dealing with sin. And you're turning from your sin to follow Christ. And the attitude is this: whatever it costs, I'm going to follow Jesus. What he's saying to these Pharisees is, look, if you really believe the law, then your response will be, whatever it means for me to have Jesus, I'll do it. I'll do it. And think about this. Jesus is not some new message. He's not some new message. He's not some new character that just comes on the scene. That's the point of verse 17. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. If you think that Jesus and His ministry and His life and His message is something new in the sense that it's not in keeping with the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament promises, what the Old Testament said He will do, you're wrong. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And if you really believe the law, Jesus is the outcome. He's the outcome. If you claim to know the truth, if you claim to believe the law, then you're going to believe in Jesus. You're going to believe in Him because He is the outcome of the law. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus actually says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not one iota. That's that little mark on Hebrew letters to give them their distinction from one another. Not one little mark, not one little dot, not one little punctuation mark will pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So you have these false religionists who claim to believe the truth of God's word, but when it came to the conclusions drawn from that truth, they would not embrace them. And they would not embrace the Savior. They didn't believe Jesus. And that exposed the fact that they really didn't believe the truth. They just gave a whole lot of lip service to the truth. That's all it was. They had religion in the name of the true God. They had the right book. And they legalistically held everyone to what was in that book, but they didn't know God. You ever met anybody like that? When the living embodiment of what was in their book stood right before them, they rejected Him. I know people like this. There are people who have the Bible memorized better than I do. Books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible. And they can wield those portions of Scripture legalistically. When they see something they don't like in somebody else's life, maybe something that offends them morally, or, you know, they don't like smoking and they don't like, you know, all these other things. And so they'll whip out the Bible and they'll throw out a Bible verse in order to condemn that person. But they live ungodly lives. They're hateful people. They're contentious people. They simply like to tear people down. And when it comes to the truth of God, in regard to things that are wrong in their lives, sometimes things that are noticeably wrong, they thumb their nose at those things. But they know the book. They know the Scriptures. And they can take it out and they can beat somebody else over the head with it. But they know not God, because the love of God has not been shed abroad in their hearts. And that's evidenced by the fact that they attack the truth when the truth exposes them. And they simply want to use the truth not to build up and to edify anybody, but to tear people down. And in order to make people fit the mold that they desire. You know, there's a lot of moral people in this world. There's a lot of moral people in this world. There's a lot of people who don't like what they see going on in the streets of this world and in our nation's capital. And they know the Bible. They know the Bible, but you won't find them worshiping with the people of God in the house of God on Sunday morning. Their prayer lives are kneel. They may have grown up in church. May have been drugged to church. I don't know what it is, but they don't have a love for God, but they can wield His word in order to accomplish their own means. The Pharisees, they knew the book. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all of it. But they didn't believe it. That's evidenced by the fact that when Jesus, the very fulfillment of what was in their book, stands before them, they reject Him. And they distorted the Scriptures. They would take and twist the Scriptures in order to justify their own sins and in order to find loopholes through sin. And that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." In another text of scripture, they ask Jesus, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus tells them why the matter of divorce, the certificate of divorce was given through Moses. And that was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. And they took that and they twisted it all around so that they could divorce their wives for any reason. Why? Because the great prophet, the great man of God, Moses, allowed for a certificate of divorce. And so they were divorcing their wives for any reason. Burning the bagels. Spinning around in the streets and showing their ankles. I'm not joking. They would divorce their wives for any reason whatsoever. That's the reason why when the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Every last one of those Pharisees probably were guilty of adultery because they had wrongly divorced their wives and had married someone else. And so he was condemning them. Divorce was rampant among the Pharisees. But this is what false religionists do. They attack the truth. They hate the truth when the truth exposes them for who they are. Exposes their sin. They love the approval of men. Who cares what God thinks? I only care what my neighbor thinks about me and what the guys down at work think about me. And they pay lip service to the truth. They can spout the truth. They can quote the truth. They can expound the truth, maybe. They can even give good explanation for certain biblical texts, but it means nothing to them because they don't love God. They don't really love His Word. And they'll twist it in all manner of ways in order to justify their own sin. They had laws. You couldn't travel so far on a Sunday. You could only travel around your house. So they would take and they'd put a rope around the city and say, well, my house is in the city, so I can travel all around this area. I mean, they were just wicked, evil men. And they hated the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you something. Does any of this describe anyone in here? Does any of it? Like I said, these verses, if you're a true religionist, will affirm you and give you confidence in the work that God has already done in your heart and life. But if you're a false religionist, these verses will condemn you because they expose your heart. Where do you stand this morning? Remember, these were very religious people who knew a whole lot about God. They didn't know God, and they were lost. So where do you stand this morning? How do you feel about God in your own heart? How do you feel about His Word? Let's pray. Father God, we love You, and we thank You for this challenging Word this morning. Father, I pray that You will use it in a mighty way in our hearts. Lord, my fear is that there's many in the church today who are deceived, believing that because they know certain things, because they've done certain things, because they've grown up in church, because they know the Bible quite well, that they're saved, when in reality, they've never truly been made aware of their sinfulness. They've never been made aware of their inability to save themselves. They've never come to a recognition of the fact that they are totally helpless to do anything on their part in order to gain a place in the kingdom, ultimately a place in a good heaven. They've never repented of anything, never grieved over sin. Father, I pray that today, that if that's the case with anyone, You will make them aware of the fact that they are lost, that one comes to know the true and living God by repentance. One comes into the kingdom by repentance. Lord, show us that this morning. Make that a reality to those who are lost. And believe, for whatever reason, that they're saved. Father God, we pray that we as believers would be reminded this morning that our lives are not just to be made up of initial repentance, but continual repentance as we continue to deal with sin. Those who say they have no sin or they are not sinners, they know not God. They have no relationship with God. That's what the Scripture tells us. They love not God. And may we realize that in order for us part of our sanctification, our growing and maturing and looking more like Jesus each and every day, is repenting of sin and moving away from sin and walking with Christ. Living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So, Father, do a work in our hearts as well this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing, "Behold Our God."
Well, it's been good to be with you guys this morning. Like I said, it's so good to have Miss Carolyn back. You feeling some better? Right. Good. Good. Things are picking up a little bit. That's good news. All right. Yeah, insurance has had her jumping through hoops to get a very serious surgery that she desperately needs. But good to see so many faces back. And you guys have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Be careful. Be safe.